Good evening. So if you've been counting, this is the fourth class I've done on Elijah. The first one was way back in February 2009, so I'm sure you remember everything from that class. Now, tonight, I'd like to... Actually, you don't have to remember everything from that class. What I'd like to bring out tonight are some comparisons and contrasts between Elijah and Jesus. Particularly, Elijah has what I'm going to call, for lack of a better term, a wilderness experience, a desert experience, and so does Christ. The 40 days that they spend in the desert. And so I'd like to bring out, highlight these differences and similarities. But to kind of set the stage, I'd like us to think about what Elijah's just experienced in the chapter before in 1 Kings 18. In this chapter, if you remember, Elijah went to Mount Carmel, and that's where the prophets of Baal were called, and where God worked through Elijah to show his power. And the proposal, of course, from Elijah was that the God who answers by fire is the true God, and that you should follow him. And so, of course, the prophets of Baal are leaping around all day and trying to get their God Baal to answer with fire, and he doesn't. And of course, the true God, who really does have power, does answer with fire and consumes the sacrifice on the altar and all the water around it. So that's the event. What were Elijah's hopes? What do you think Elijah hoped would happen? Well, I don't think there's any doubt that Elijah hoped that Israel would be converted, that this would be a point of change where the nation of Israel would do an about-face and now be following God. I'm sure he hoped that. And in fact, I think we'd be pretty safe to say that this was somewhat of a culmination of Elijah's efforts. He asked the people of Israel, "Who do you serve?" Enough of this hopping around from following God to following Baal whenever it's convenient. Choose whom you will serve. And so his expectations, I think, for Carmel are very high. And much like Peter, if I can draw this parallel for a moment, in the sense that, and actually there are a number of parallels between Peter and Elijah, but we won't get into those. They're both very zealous. And Peter very much expected that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom. In fact, when the rulers come to arrest Jesus, he's got his sword out. And yet, when he finds that that's not the direction Jesus is taking at this time, that he's actually going to his death, he's bewildered and crushed and doesn't know. He's lost, really. He doesn't understand, and I think Peter didn't really get that Jesus would establish the kingdom in the future. He expected it right away, and I think this is where Elijah was. He expected something great to happen. He expected a conversion. He didn't see the long-term plan of God. What he saw was the conversion of Israel, and I think this is why he's so afraid when we get into the beginning of chapter 19 and runs, because he now doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what to expect. And perhaps he's even thinking, well, my life's work has come to nothing. This great miracle was done, and the people still don't get it. What was it for? And so we find Elijah running for his life in verse 3. Much the way that Peter what felt lost and got to the point where he was denying his Lord. So with this in mind, the idea that Elijah expected the full conversion of the nation, having passionately stood for God and his truth, when this didn't happen, and in fact the opposite occurred, imagine how devastated he would have been. That Jezebel appears back on the scene, seems to have no problem convincing Ahab to spill the beans. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And interesting that it says all the prophets. It doesn't say the prophets of Baal. Ahab here is siding with Jezebel, which, of course, I've talked about in previous classes, and I'm not going to go into in detail tonight. So Jezebel sends a messenger, basically, Elijah, look out, because I'm after your life. And she was going to make good on that, no doubt. And so he was afraid and ran. I think we, each of us, fall into this category sometimes. The category is that of not really understanding God's full purpose all the time. In other words, and I'd like to explain it simply through an analogy to a vaccine. Say that you don't know what a vaccine is, and you're going to get vaccinated for some disease, and someone just tells you, you have to take this because it's good for you in the long run. I guarantee that your life will be better if you take this. And so you take it. And then you suffer some side effects, and you feel dizzy, and you think, well, why did I take that? It sure hasn't done me any good. But we don't understand that in the long term, we're protected from the disease that'll be much worse than the side effects that we felt in the beginning when we first took this vaccine. In other words, we don't always understand how God works in our lives. We don't always want to accept how God works in our lives. And sometimes we feel like giving up, like it seems Elisha has here, feeling that his work is a failure. And I think it's evident in his reflections under this broom tree. So now at this point, I'd like to get right into these comparisons with Christ. Going back a bit, back into chapter 18, I think it's obvious that there was an endorsement of Elijah, and the fact that God answered by God, and the fact that God answered by fire, and burned the sacrifice, shows that Elijah was indeed a prophet of God, a servant of God. Well, how do we see this in Christ's life, when he began his ministry? Well, in Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist baptizing near the end of the chapter. And of course, we know the record that Jesus says to John to baptize him. John feels that he should be baptized by Christ, and then finally consents. And Jesus was baptized, and what happened? Well, for lack of a better term, he was endorsed by God. God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a voice from heaven and a Spirit of God descending like a dove on him in verses 16 and 17. So it seems both start out in a similar way, both obviously prophets of God. Well, what do we come to? In terms of the reason that Elijah flees to the desert and the reason that Jesus goes to the desert. Well, here we have a definite contrast. And as I've already mentioned, Elijah's driven by fear. And fear because he feels inadequate, I think. A lack of trust and faith in God's plan, probably because of a lack of understanding of the long-term plan of God. He was afraid obviously in verse 3. That's what drives him. That was his reason to go. And interestingly enough, it seems that this is the only place where Elijah goes to a location and is not told to go there by God. This is the only place where he goes somewhere that we know of, where he goes on his own. So Elijah takes himself. God doesn't tell him to go, like all the other incidents when Elijah goes somewhere. Rather, he takes himself. It's quite a contrast when you look at even just the last verse of chapter 18, where the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he tucked in his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Tucked his cloak into his belt, or other versions say girded his loins. Peter expresses this in the New Testament at a spiritual level of girding up the loins of your mind. In other words, being ready, being prepared. This is the Elijah that finishes up at Carmel, full of confidence, ready. But it's not the Elijah that runs to the desert. Why did Christ go to the desert? Well, we know the answer to that verse in Matthew 4. We're told Jesus, in verse 1, was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the desert. He wasn't led by his own will. He didn't take himself there. But he went in faith, led by the Spirit. Okay, so what about this tree? Elijah sits down next to this broom tree, and there are a few things I think that come out of this. I've seen a couple of pictures, and if it's anything like the pictures, it's this bush, desert bush, is somewhat like the broom that we have here. And if it is anything like that, it's not something I'd really want to sit next to. And when you think about it, it's not a big leafy plant. It doesn't really provide that good of shelter. And yet Elijah does try to take shelter in this, next to this broom tree or bush or juniper, as it's in the King James, I believe. Take some kind of shelter. But it certainly isn't an ideal shelter. It doesn't provide him all the shade that he needs from the hot sun. Another interesting thing about this broom tree, and actually in Job 30, verse 4, we read about it, and it says, "In the brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom tree." So apparently you could actually eat these roots of this broom tree and stay alive. But I understand that they're not really that good. It's not good for you, but it can keep you alive. You can survive on it. It's no fountain of living water, that's for sure. What it is good for, and we read about one reference of this in Psalm 120, verse 4, where it says, "He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree." So the broom tree is useful as hot coals. You can burn the broom tree. So it's good to be burnt, not so good to eat, although it'll keep you alive. I'm reminded of Isaiah 44, where Isaiah speaks of a man who cuts down a tree, fashions an idol out of it, and then puts all the chips and all the leftover wood in the fire, builds a fire and burns the rest of it and bows down and worships the idol. And the chapter really explains how silly this whole idea is. What power does this piece of wood that you carved have? And this is how I think of this broom tree in one sense, that it's in an inadequate tree. It doesn't provide very good shade, although it provides some. It's not really that good to eat. All it's really good for is to be burnt. And so I'm caused to think of, well, what are the inadequate things that we do in our lives to supply our own needs? Our immediate needs, perhaps, only. Thinking just around our little area, in our box. Because sometimes we lose our perspective, don't we? I know I do. And we find ourselves thinking in the here and now, the here and now, and the here and now, and not in the eternal. Rather, we're thinking of the inadequacy of the broom tree. Well, it'll work. It's good enough. You know, Jesus in Matthew 3, I'll just flip over there for a moment, criticizes the Pharisees. He tells them, you need to produce good fruit. In verse 7, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to where John's baptizing. Pardon me. And he calls them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Pardon me. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's only good to be burned. If you're not producing fruit that's worthy for food, then the tree is just burned. Just come with me for a moment to John 4. Because here Jesus makes some statements about what really quenches our thirst. And this is the incident of the Samaritan woman at the well. And so Jesus is at the well, and a woman comes to the well. And Jesus says to her in verse 7, will you give me a drink? And of course, Jesus says, well, if you knew who I was, in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And he goes on to tell her in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, speaking of the water from the well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so he explains that the Spirit of God, taking that in, this water of life that he gives, becomes a spring of water welling up. So it's like a fountain coming from ourselves. In other words, we can't keep it in. We can't contain it. It's that powerful. If that's the mental state that we are in, we can't help but express the truth that we hold dear. Come over to John 7, and he explains it a little more. John 7 and the end of verse 37, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So well, that's an interesting picture, because if you look to Jesus and his character and his ways, then the living water comes from within us, from within our belly, as other versions put it. Which, you know, the belly is usually the source of hunger. It's usually what drains us. And we put stuff we eat food in order that we satisfy our belly. Well, this is the opposite process. We're so filled with his truth and with his ways, that instead of our belly being a drain, it's a source of life. So an interesting contrast to this inadequate broom tree. So I'd like to move on to the next contrast. Come back to 1 Kings 19. And it still has to do with food. Because Elijah is given food not once, but twice. And it's a physical meal that he's given. And he's told, and without getting into the details of what he was given at this point, he's told in verse 7, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Well, that's an interesting thing for him to be told. The journey is too much for him. But isn't this true for each of us? All of us are in this situation where the journey is too much for us. And we need God's help. And here he's providing the physical for the physical needs of Elijah, because he knows that Elijah otherwise isn't going to make it. I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 where we're told, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide a way that we might stand up under it." In what appears to be a very dark hour of Elijah's life, God does provide for him. He provides physical food. He doesn't seem to learn, though, at this point, the significance of what we read in Matthew 4, which is the contrast of Christ. In Matthew 4, verse 4, when Jesus was hungry, and we're told he was very hungry, in verse 2 it says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." No kidding. I would be hungry too. But Jesus answered when he's tempted to tell these stones to become bread. In verse 3, he's in verse 4 responds, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." He feeds on spiritual food, on the Spirit of God. This has been within him for a long time. This is how Jesus operates and how he's able to endure. Because we don't read of him taking physical food here. Now, what about the location? Elijah goes to Horeb, which is likely in the area of Sinai, the same area where Israel received the law. And so it's back to the law for Elijah. That's where Elijah goes. And we read this in 1 Kings 19, in verse 8. "And he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." So it's not the new Jerusalem that he's looking for here. He still hasn't set his sights up on the eternal. I think Elijah's still thinking in terms of the power and the might of God, which was displayed at the time when Israel received the Ten Commandments. In fact, and we'll come back to Hebrews 12 again, but I'd just like to read you a verse out of Hebrews 12 in verse 21, because it was terrifying, if you recall. There was a cloud over the mountain. It's described earlier in this chapter in Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom, and to storm, to a trumpet blast." And this describes the circumstances of how Israel received the law. And the sight, it's described in verse 21 of Hebrews 12, was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." And this describes Elijah as well. He misses the point that's brought out in Zechariah 4, verse 6, that it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. He misses the point of the voice of calm. He sees the power of God once again. He sees the great and powerful wind in verse 11 of 1 Kings 19 again. Then there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire. He was not in the fire. But he was in the gentle whisper. And a voice asked him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And we'll get to his answer in a minute. But first, coming over to Matthew 3, and just scan through that chapter and see if you can find where Jesus went. I couldn't find a literal location where Jesus went. He was led by the Spirit into the desert. But he didn't go to Horeb. He didn't go to a mountain. It seems like it's completely missing. He didn't go to any location at all. Rather, he completely understood the spiritual battle for the mind, the submission to God's will, a silent trust and faith in God's plan and his love that was pivotal in his life. And the power and the might that we see in expressed in these temptations, he dismisses. He ignores them. He replies, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." When he experiences the temptation to throw himself down. And when he's faced with the temptation to take the world and bow down and worship me in verse 9, he says, "Away from me, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Rather, it's the still small voice that we see expressed by Jesus. In fact, the very next thing he does in this chapter in Matthew 4 is he begins to preach. He goes, returns to Galilee, and then we find in verse 17, excuse me, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" He's preaching the good news. He's preaching the new Jerusalem, not the old. In fact, in Matthew 5, we find that Jesus goes up on a mountainside in verse 1 and speaks with a calm voice. What a contrast that is. Now, coming back to Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, he's asked twice by God, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers the same way both times, the same way as he felt even back in verse 4 when he said, "I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah answers in the same way and with the same fears and motivations, I think. In verse 10, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." This very same reply in verse 14. It seems, again, that Elijah just hasn't learned yet. He hasn't fully absorbed the significance of what God was teaching him, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Elijah has this answer, but does God reject him? Because he said, well, I still think the same way. No, he doesn't. What does he do? Well, he teaches him. In verse 15, the Lord says to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel. And then he explains what's going to happen with these kings. He explains that, really, their punishment for Israel. Hazael for Israel, and Jehu for the house of Ahab, because Jehu was instrumental in eliminating the house of Ahab. And if you remember, in the end of 2 Kings 9, 2 Kings 8, 9, and 10 describe what happens with these guys, with Hazael, king of Aram, and with Jehu, king of Israel. And at the end of, near the end of chapter 9, we find Jezebel finally being taken care of, taken out by Jehu. Jehu goes to Jezreel. Jezebel hears about it and paints her eyes, and she tries to avoid her fate, and yet she's thrown out the window. And so God, I think, is telling Elijah here, look, I have a plan. I do have a plan. I have a purpose. Look ahead. See, I'm going to fulfill my plan. Don't lose faith. And I'm going to help you through it. And here, anoint Elisha as your successor. And Elijah becomes his attendant. It says in the end of the chapter, or Elisha. I think I said Elisha. So God did have a plan. He did have a purpose. And he's telling Elijah, now wait for it. Trust in me. It will happen. The comparison to Christ, of course, is that Jesus' answers always come with God's wisdom, which is from above. And James talks about this wisdom. And we might recall these verses in James 3, where in the last little section of James 3, we read about the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And verse 17 puts it this way, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving and considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, the final result and the final comparison is submission. In verse 15 of 1 Kings 19, God tells Elijah to go back the way you came. Submit. In other words, be moldable, malleable. Let me work with you, and I will prove that I am God, and I have a plan and a purpose. So Elijah came from a place at the beginning of chapter 19 where he was devastated, I think, had a lack of faith, a lack of trust, and ran. In other words, he was self-directed. Yet even in this dark time of his life, God provided a way out. God sustained him. And he helps Elijah to refocus. He helps each one of us, I think, to refocus, to direct our lives. He teaches us. Yet may we, each of us, remain open to being molded, to being shaped, that the process of the transformation and renewal of our minds, as Romans 12 puts it, might occur. That he might show us, that we might be shown as those who have actually heard and not rejected the still small voice. And there are a few verses in Hebrews I'd just like to read that highlight the end picture for us. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And so may we not refuse and always listen and hear that still small voice.